Come on, church, let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let's pick right up where we left off and let's see how far we can get, huh? If you missed us last week, we did get a little further. We're all the way down to verse 24, actually, and we left off last week talking about this witness, this wild man. You and I know him as John the Baptist. He kind of lived at least his ministry life, his adult life prior to kind of an isolated, very simple life. Clothed himself with camel hair, a leather belt. His diet consisted of, you know, our equivalent to a grasshopper and honey, of course, some water. And he lived a life really sold out and loud, by the way, very loud for his Lord. And there's a lot, I believe, that our culture could glean from a John the Baptist. I really do. I believe that if we would listen in a very real way, God would call us back to at least a similar, maybe not grasshoppers and honey, but at least a lean life, you know? If there's ever a time, I believe it's today, to shed some of the creature comforts that we've known up to this point and really boil our life down to what is simple and meaningful and Christ and family-oriented. And John the Baptist lived very much in rebellion against his culture. And I think it's mindful. I think it's noteworthy that Jesus referred to this man as the greatest prophet who ever lived. Something about that. Something about that would highlight his life, wouldn't you say? What I left off us with is the idea, as I studied that last week and I prepared to share, that was my prayer all week long, that God would make this church actually a voice in the wilderness. We don't live in a city, in case you haven't noticed. We're very much isolated out here in Machias, Maine. And it is very much beautifully isolated, isn't it? But you know, the Lord's using you guys. Did you know that? I was at a Cure conference in Bangor, and this lady gave a testimony, and she actually mentioned you, church. You know, in front of hundreds of people, she mentioned Machias Christian Fellowship, and specifically the worship that comes out of that little middle-of-nowhere church, she said. And I'd have to agree. There's some song that comes out of this place. There's some passion that comes out of this place. There's a genuineness, and I, if you don't mind, I just want to brag a little bit because, you know, it's what we do with our family that we love. There is a genuineness and a sincerity in this church family. I'm telling you, I've been around. I've been around a lot of church people. I've been around a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but there's something so special here. I pray, dear God, don't ever let it change. But the genuineness here and the vulnerability and the transparency. I love how when men walk into this room, they're deflated, not inflated. You know, I come from a different perspective. I love how Christ is the hero around here. And I love how we revel in the fact that we've been set free from sin and hell and death. It's pretty cool, guys. It's pretty cool. Are we perfect? No, that's the whole point. We're the quickest church I've ever been a part of that admits our imperfections. That's the whole point. And the grace of God is just a really, really big deal to us. I just want to let you know that as you grow and as we grow together, there's a voice in the wilderness thing that God is doing with this simple little place. I don't know if you've been around church, if you watch some of those really, really fancy churches on TV. We don't have a lot here. Have you noticed that? We struggle to get music happening in this place. Man, we got chords and creaks and whistles and, you know, feedback and blushed faces over there in the corner. I mean, we got all that. Stand tall, Evan. We don't have a whole lot here. We've spent some money on air conditioners. I don't know if it works. You show up in here and everyone's like, what's wrong with it? And then before the second song, it's like, oh, dear. You know, I don't know. We can't figure out the temperature. We're just not smart enough to deal with all that stuff. I'm glad you can laugh. See, that means you're genuine. But, man, we have something. And I love to show the church, well, that God can move without dry ice machines and fancy stuff. I love to be, personally, a John the Baptist-like ministry. And what could God do with us, church? What could God do with us? I know this, man. I know last year we had 30 churches represented here at our pastor's conference, and this year looks like the same, man. God using this little church to be an inspiration to other independent churches that don't have an affiliation and big conferences to go to. That's where my heart is. There's a lot of pastors in the state of Maine. They have no Calvary Chapel affiliation. They don't have a big team that supports them. They don't have a conference they enjoy every year. They have nothing. They have the grind of ministry and their Bibles and their precious supporting wives. And it's really, really cool to see them gather here and feed them with lobster and smoke brisket and worship with them and feed them the Word of God. God is doing something in this little ministry. It's pretty exciting. Could he keep us humble enough and usable enough so that it could continue? Could we be a voice in the wilderness? And I'm sorry to go off on all that, but that's just where your pastor's at. Praying for us, diligently, sincerely praying for our church. God, I've seen it so many times, man. There's something so precious and so genuine, and then all of a sudden it just, where'd it go? It's not like it used to be, and we just lose it. We as the church, historically, man, could the Lord protect this? Could the Lord protect this? We probably ought to read some Bible this morning. Let's do that. Verse 24 goes like this. They which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then? If you be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Man, this is a cool little paragraph. Okay, the Pharisees to us are the villains, right? You probably agree with that. If you've ever read and studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees are always the villains of the story. They're the bad guys. Here, we see the same. They're sent from Jerusalem to verify the authority of John the Baptist, to try to get a positive identification out of this guy. Who does this man claim to be? You do know that nationally there's a revival happening in terms of gathering, for sure. Multitudes of people, multitudes of Jewish people. And the thing that was blowing everybody's mind, and I'd like to explain this for a second, Jewish people doing these open-air, total immersion baptisms. What is that all about? Is that a New Testament Christian thing only, or is baptism, and does baptism have a very Old Testament origin and root? And of course it indeed does. So these men come from the Pharisees, and they are demanding, why are you baptizing? If you don't claim to be anybody significant, the Messiah, Elijah, or that prophet, which I believe is one and the same with the Messiah, but they're ignorant to that. Who are you claiming to be with this baptism ministry of yours? And John says, for clarity, I baptize with water. Fair enough. But it isn't about me and my authority. That's what I believe, that heart, that character, is why Jesus would say of this man, there's not been a greater prophet. He was so quick to just throw himself on the ground and say, please look to Jesus. I want to be invisible. It's not about me. I'm telling you, that is what needs to be protected around here, brothers and sisters. As soon as we point to a certain musician or a certain Bible teacher or a certain way of doing ministry, as soon as we take our eyes off anything but Jesus himself, we lose it. And we lose it quick, actually. We lose it fast. I love that about John the Baptist. Anytime you'd ask him a question, he would take that question and he would bend it to reflect upon who Christ is, like a master, actually. Beautiful. I baptized with water. Let's talk about that. What was that about? Typically, church, this total immersion, open-air baptism. It was usually self-administered, by the way. In other words, if I was going to be baptized, I would do it myself. Nobody was leading me in a baptism ceremony. And it was all about a foreigner becoming a proselyte, entering into the Jewish faith. And they would go into this mikveh bath, and they would literally take all their clothes off, strip down to just the clothing that they were born with, and they would completely submerge themselves in water, and they would come back out as a statement of cleansing from their gods and goddesses and their idolatry, and they would plunge themselves into the law of Moses where they would live as a proselyte Jew. And that is this open-air baptism, typically the way it would happen. Do you understand the blow to religious pride? Do you understand the statement that John is making as he stood there on the eastern bank, actually, of the Jordan River, almost say, we need to, as a nation, re-enter the promised land all over again. We are just like the foreigners. We are just as unclean and away from God as they've ever been. And I'm asking you, Israel, you Jewish people, it's time to do this thing right. It's time to ourselves be cleansed. And when a Jew would enter into that open air scene, not a sanctioned ritual from the priest or the temple, but this was an open air public gesture. And what John was saying to these religious people is, we are just like the foreigner. We need to revive, rededicate, recommit, make a public statement of our determination to walk with God. That's the idea, brothers and sisters. This could quite easily be very offensive to the Jew. Who are you saying we are, John? Who are you saying we are? We need to be baptized. You guys remember part of his message? Hey, don't you dare say we are Abraham's children. What is he? He's literally challenging their Jewishness and thinking because they're Jewish, they're okay. He says God could, of these stones, raise up children to Abraham. These stones, and it's very emphatic, actually, in the Greek. He's pointing to specific stones. That's interesting. You know, it's believed that John is standing at the very location where Joshua would have led the people of Israel into the promised land. Do you know that? And of course, one of the things God commanded Joshua to do is to go back into that riverbed and put 12 stones right in the river. It also is very interesting that if he could see those stones, that means that there was a horrible drought taking place in Israel. And drought in Israel is always synonymous with spiritual dearth, spiritual death. There wasn't any rain going on. If those stones were visible, it's because God was not blessing the nation because they were in sin. There's a lot of details as it relates to John the Baptist that without the Jewish perspective, you just don't fully grasp what's going on. But that's right. As he preached repentance, he's saying to those Jewish people, we're no different than the foreigner. We're no different than the unclean pagan. Let's start over and re-enter this arrangement. Well, John says to them as he baptized, there's one standing among you. You don't know who it is. You know, I love that because that means Jesus was ultra regular. Pretty cool, right? There's a multitude of people there. And John is quite literally saying, there is actually one standing among you. He's one of us. He's in the crowd. You don't recognize him. He's actually the Messiah. Well, the Messiah didn't glow. There was no radiant, glowing head. There wasn't particular clothing that would set him apart. John the Baptist had that going for him, I suppose. There wasn't a prestige or, you know, any kind of economic background that would make Jesus look better or above anybody else. He wasn't even a King Saul type, head and shoulders above the people. He's saying the Messiah is so close to you, but you wouldn't know him if he bit you in the face. I'm sorry, that's a weird analogy because Jesus wouldn't do that, but just to use a local idiom, okay? That's amazing to me. And also is amazing to me because John the Baptist and Jesus would have grown up together. So you would think, well, maybe they didn't recognize the Messiah, but surely John would have, right? Surely John would have known his cousin Jesus as he grew up with him and traveled with him. Surely John would say, man, my cousin is destined to greatness. It's written all over him. I know this guy well. Even John will say in just a moment, I had no idea. God had to do something very supernatural to highlight who Jesus was and his identity, his purpose, his title ultimately from heaven's perspective. And that tells me so much about the upbringing and the childhood of Jesus, his early years. There is not this situation going on behind the scenes where he's doing private, family-only miracles. He just lived callousing his hands, weathering his face, and serving his family as the oldest brother to a widowed mom. Put his head down and made a statement. And by the time he was ready to step into that public ministry, remember what his Father in heaven said? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Never preached a Bible study yet, never healed a leper, never gave a blind man his sight, never raised anyone from the dead. At that point, in that season of life, 30 years of age, he just obscurely and quietly worked. Never preached a sermon. At that point, the Father in heaven said, "Well pleased." That's us, church. We're not movers and shakers. We're not powerful orators. We're not putting ears back on lepers, are we? We are just serving our families with our head down, taking the winter in the face, taking the wind and the tide in the face, right? And could we do that in such a way where our Father in heaven say, "Yeah, right on the money. That's where it's at." Again, we fight for humility. We fight for being just the people that we are. It's that those delusions of grandeur, I think, that just stomp on everything that God wants to do in and through our life. For 30 years, Jesus served in a tool shed before he ever preached a Bible study. Please don't forget that. Well, in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, again, without a Jewish perspective, we don't fully appreciate that. The next day, I believe, and I'm going to take this official position. I certainly have wavered personally in terms of chronology. I'm going to take the position that this is Jesus returning from his 40-day temptation, okay? Simpler that way. This is Jesus returning, and probably the next day is a reference to the day after the Sabbath. Now we're starting our week again. So the day following, I maintain this is the first day of the week. We'll see that more in chapter 2. But the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and said to those around him, "Behold," he points him out. That's a good minister. Once again, that's the kind of pastor you want to get behind. Is he quick to point us to Jesus? That is the solution. You don't need me. I don't need to be the one to tell your unsaved family members the gospel. I'm willing. You're willing, I'm sure. But we need Jesus. And sometimes we've worked ourselves into that. If we're honest, we need the pastor to be there. We got to be careful. And I get the servant role of a pastor. Please don't misunderstand me. But tragically, the church of today has become more like a bus service, where there's a paid professional at the front of the bus, and everybody's sitting in their rows. "Get us there, preacher." And that's not what God intended. That's not what church is supposed to be. A paid professional driving a gospel bus. "Quiet down back there. I know where I'm going." That's not the... No. Jesus is the one. If Jesus isn't driving our bus, we might as well go home, church. It's beautiful. What are you doing here? You could be cooking hot dogs. Why are you here? You get it. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold," and don't you love what he says? Don't you love the title and all that it carries, the Lamb of God? Oh, John knew from the beginning he's here for sacrifice. He is here to offer himself and not cover. There's such a new covenant perspective to this Old Testament prophet, and you do know that, right? This isn't the New Testament yet. Not until Jesus says, "It is finished." We are wrong in thinking that John was not an Old Testament prophet. He sure was, under an Old Testament covenant. The New Testament isn't official until Jesus signs off with, "It is finished," resurrects and ascends ultimately. So this is a very Old Testament prophet here, but he gets something, guys. He gets what's right around the corner, even theologically and doctrinally. He doesn't say, "There's the Lamb of God here to cover our sins for another year." That's what the sacrificial lamb could do at best, by the way. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, a sacrificial lamb would be offered for the sins of the nation. But guess what? They had to do that year after year after year. It only temporarily covered their sins, appeased temporarily the wrath of God. Oh, it's about to change, though, see? It's about to change. Here, the Lamb of God is here to take away the sins of the world. Now, that's significant. To completely remove. If you have Jesus still on the cross and you're thinking, I'm not going to pick on you, but even if you have Jesus on the cross in decoration form, if you still have a continual sacrifice mindset, if you come from a traditional background where mass to you is almost Jesus being sacrificed all over again, with all due respect and love, your Jesus is too small. Because the scriptures make it very clear, he died for sins, come on church, once, with a big loud capital O, once, truthfully. Never to do it again. That's how thorough and significant the sacrifice of Christ is, brothers and sisters. He's here to take the sins of the world away. Oh, man, that is really good news for Aaron Dudley. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. I'm not needy. I don't need a bunch of hooting and hollering. That's not my point. But I know for me, I'm excited about that, man, because this sin's in my life. This sin that I was born very naturally gravitating towards. And to go there and to go in my past and to think what I have and what I did and what I, man, it would be really easy for me to just stay home and stare out the window and drool. And I know who you are. Not that I'm going to call you out, but I know who you are. To think, man, our sin has been taken away is, man, that is awesome, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Clean slate before a holy God. I can stand, Aaron Dudley, of all people, can stand before a holy, righteous judge, blameless, and check this out, unreprovable. There's not even anything he can bring to my attention in terms of correction, not because of my performance, but because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is awesome news. No wonder we're smiling all the time around here. No wonder there's a genuineness and a joy. I think we get that. Pray that we do. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man, which is preferred before me. He's more important in every way is the idea. For he was before me. There it is again. He's pre-existed me. John is taking us into eternity because once again, physically, John was actually 6 months older than Jesus. But he knows at this point, he knows who Jesus is. He's pre-existed me, and I knew him not. You see that? I grew up with him. That's the behind the scenes. I grew up with him, and yet I knew him not. I did not have a presupposition. I did not think strongly, I think my cousin Jesus might actually be the Messiah. Out with it, Jesus. You admit it. You've been talking to God behind it. You tell. Nothing like that. I had no idea. But this is the really cool part. I knew him not, verse 31. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven, notice, like a dove, dove-like, gently, and it abode upon him. That was the prep. That was what the Father was saying to him. Let's go ahead and continue that thought, and then we'll talk about it. I knew him not, he says once again, but he sent me to baptize with water, and the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John lets us in on his devotional life. Yeah, I was praying one morning. Praying and seeking the Lord and curious and longing for change, longing for the Messiah, like any good Jew that was close to the heart of God. And at one point, God spoke to the heart of John the Baptist and said, I'm going to identify him for you in a very unique way. You are physically going to see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him. That will highlight him. That'll highlight him for you, John. Yeah, I guess it would, God. That's going to be intense. And John actually saw that. It's crazy to think about. But there was a time, the scriptures teach us, when Jesus came up out of the water, being baptized by John the Baptist, where he saw that very thing, the Spirit of God gently descending and remaining. And, of course, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." By the way, you got all three there. You got the voice of the Father, the action of the Spirit, and the Son incarnate. You got all three there. Three persons, one God. That's certainly what the scriptures teach. And if you come from a tradition that is a Jesus-only tradition, and you were taught that Jesus was somehow throwing his voice, I don't know where these people come up with that stuff. But Jesus wasn't throwing his voice. Jesus was yielded to the voice of his Father, actually. How's that to spin you out? Pretty awesome. So he's positively identified. We're going to talk more about the baptism of the Spirit and specifically the role the Spirit had in the ministry of Christ, but let's go a little further this morning. Verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Man, I love that. John at this point seems a bit obsessed, doesn't he? Seems like anytime Jesus comes around, he just, whatever he was talking about just kind of goes out his ears, and he's like, "There he is again, guys. It's the Lamb of God right there." And there's an obsession in John at this point. Every opportunity he has, he's like, "There he is again. There he is." And he's just so drawn to Jesus personally, and he's so determined to bring glory and attention to Jesus. It's actually a passion of his. Yeah, I would say, guys, to the degree that we are drawn to Jesus and to the degree that we are determined to bring people's attention to Christ is to the degree that we are spiritually sound and mature. I really do. A lack of this, being personally drawn to Jesus, and a lack of caring how other people view him is probably a strong indication of the lack of spiritual maturity in our life, spiritual truth in our life. And man, this is the best thing that you could say about a pastor. His disciples, his students, as he spoke, they followed Jesus. Man, that's the best indication that a church is healthy, by the way. If we're out there promoting our church, and we got our church merch, I mean, you know, that church merch thing is growing all the time. You can't go to a church anymore without a church merch table. And, you know, that's good. I love, you know, flying your colors and all that stuff. Church gangs, flashing your church symbols, that's great. But listen, guys, I really believe with all my heart the strongest indication that we are spiritually healthy as a church is we promote Jesus out there, right? Not our church necessarily. Man, that is a cool thing. If you leave a Bible study and you're laughing about the pastor's jokes, or you leave a worship time and it's about the musicianship and the human talent, I get there's a place for all that too, by the way. I'm not being legalistic. But shouldn't Jesus be on our mind? Shouldn't Jesus' words and Jesus' glory be the thing that we're about? Shouldn't we leave this room and go home and eat lunch and think, man, did you ever know that was in the Bible? Isn't Jesus tremendous? Isn't Jesus awesome? I've learned so much. Shouldn't that be the strongest indication that we're on track as a church? It's the over-exalting of man that has been the problem with the church for the last 2,000 years. It has stagnated the church, truthfully. It's made it a murky puddle instead of the clear living water that God intended. I got heroes, but they all pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. That's for sure. Well, they follow Jesus. They're blown away by him themselves. And then Jesus turned and saw them following. I love this. And he said unto them, "What seek ye?" Kind of provocative. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Man, that really tells us it's early on in the ministry of Christ. He actually still had a home at this point. Where you crashed? Where do you stay? Where's your pad? That's the idea. But as Jesus is just walking home from the evening, just kind of observing a day and the ministry of John the Baptist. He's watching people that he loves very much and intends to die for. He's watching them honor God and publicly confess their sins and follow through with baptism. He just starts to walk home, and there's a couple of guys on his shoulder, on his six. He keeps looking back there. I personally think there's a smirk once in a while. And finally, he kind of turns about and says, "Hey, can I help you guys? What are you looking for?" The first words of Jesus' ministry, not his official public ministry in terms of repent, but the first thing we have recorded that he says as he steps out of this Nazareth obscurity is, "What are you looking for?" Man, has he said that to your heart? "Hey, what are you looking for, Aaron? What is your life about? What's your purpose? What gets you excited? What are you motivated to do?" Man, many of us were motivated to build our kingdom, our empire, to pursue our flesh, to make a name for ourselves. That is exhausting, isn't it, church? To just try to make some imprint in this hard rock we call earth, to try to make some imprint in this stony earth that looks like us. That's a lot of work, man. And I think many of us have come to the place where we can say collectively, "Yeah, you can have that. You can have it. I don't need to make a name for myself." But what would be awesome is to point to the glory of God and that his name matters to us. And I believe with all my heart, the Lord Jesus is poking at, "What seek you?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," they said, "Master, where do you live?" That was about as much as they had at that point. What are we seeking? We'd really like to get to know you. We'd like to spend some time. Where do you live? Do you have an apartment? And I love how Jesus says, "You know, come and see. I'll right this way." And they came and they saw where he dwelt and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So there's the first, you know, disciple slumber party right there. "Oh, guys, come on, don't you wish you knew what they talked about? Don't you wish you were a fly on the wall where these disciples, they first started to get to know Jesus? Was there anything talked about that evening which caused them to go, 'Man, what are we getting involved in? Where is this going to go?' Is there anything in that conversation that caused, you know, them to say, 'My life is about to change forever because I'm getting to know this Jesus.'" Well, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know this guy, know him well. He finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We've found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. I'm sure Peter, our man Peter, had no idea what that was all about. But that was his kind of his introduction. Andrew, who, by the way, is known for bringing people to Christ. I'll point that out as it goes on. But isn't that awesome, guys? Andrew is convinced, "I found the Messiah," and the first person he thinks about is his brother. Isn't that cool? Some of you guys know what that's like, right? The love and the loyalty you have to your own siblings. And when you really found something meaningful, the first person you wanted to tell, at least in Andrew's case, the first person he wanted to communicate was his own blood brother. Remember that, man. I remember, you know, going to Calvary Chapel for the first time. And I was a mess, and I'm not going to go there. Can't with my brother here, my mom and all that. But I was a mess. My marriage was definitely in crisis, and I was the spearhead of the Dudley boys that went to this Calvary Chapel, and we had been raised in church, man. We had seen a lot of church, and I was in this particular church, and there was drums and there was electric guitar with an effects pedal, and all. I've shared that with you before. The pastor was wearing a white hooded sweatshirt and Birkenstocks. You guys remember those? He didn't have socks on. Praise the Lord. So I'm listening to this guy who just looks like a laborer teach the Bible verse by verse, and I'm not supposed to like church. I'm Aaron Dudley. I'm here to make my wife get off my back. I just want to do my time and go back home and live my life and try to be a good boy, right? Some of you can relate, but there was something about what I was hearing. I just found myself leaning forward and tipping in like, what? Who is this that he's talking about? This isn't Mr. Rogers. This isn't the Jesus I grew up with. Like, come on, kids, put on a smile. That was the Jesus that I was kind of, in my mind at least, just not manly, not tough, not inspirational at all. But this Jesus, as it was being presented to me, I'm not going to lie. And maybe it was just because that's where I was at in my life, man. But I could not get enough of that. And I immediately reached out to my brothers and said, what do you guys think about going to church? They're like, huh? Yeah, I know, but it's different. I just remember saying, and I couldn't quite articulate it. They're like, what do you mean? Like, would you just come? This is different. It's not what you think. There's something, well, it was different. I think they could see something in my eyes and a curiosity where they're like, all right, well, let's go give it a shot. And I'm so glad they did, man. And, you know, my brother John and I, we actually responded to a gospel invitation the same Sunday. My brother Nate, maybe the week after that. And just, it's been really cool, Nate and John, I got to say. It's been really cool to serve the Lord the last 25 years. It's been really cool. We were horrible examples to each other at one season of life, but it's been really cool to do life right, man, and live for the Lord. Has it not, brothers? It's been exciting. So I understand the passion of Andrew. I don't have all the answers, man. I don't know. This is nuts, I know, but you've got to come. And as soon as Peter is introduced to Jesus, the Lord Jesus goes, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, he's been watching this guy since he was a conceived egg, right? There he is. Oh, man, ain't we going to have some fun with this one? Is really what's going on. And Simon, which means, Simon is a name that means shifty or unstable, or it can even be translated sand. And, of course, we know what Jesus taught about building our houses on sand, right? That's this man's name. It's his name proper. There's shifty. There he is. You're going to be called Cephas, Aramaic for Peter, a stone. You are going to be something that someone can get behind and follow your Lord. You're going to bring stability to the church. You're going to be somebody, after I'm done making you a fisher of men, there's going to be some consistency to your life, Pete. There's going to be some grit to your life. What's really cool about this, brothers and sisters, is Jesus could look at that shifty fisherman, and he knew the potential of grace on his heart. Isn't that really cool? Oh, man, this community's got you all wrong. You're a scared little boy inside. And when I get my disciple-making fingers on you, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be a chip off the old block. It's so awesome that the Lord could see that day one. We got to be careful, guys, don't we? When people walk into this church, don't we have some presuppositions sometimes? Oh, here we go. I've heard that based on dress and clothing and maybe the local reputation. It's kind of a small town. Oh, here we go. But how many shifty people have walked into this room? Truthfully. I mean, yeah. yeah. Amen. Pastor included, shifty. But man, the Lord gets a hold of our life, and man, there's this consistency, this faithfulness, this meekness, this discernment, there's wisdom. The Lord sees that stuff. Day one. Pretty awesome, man. Pretty awesome. And I'm sure Peter, as he came into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus makes such an introductory statement, I'm sure Peter, if he's anything like us, he's going, what? What are you talking about? I don't even know you. I don't even know if I like you yet. You know how us fishermen are, right? You're from Nazareth. You don't belong here. Man, that's an awesome God behind the scenes here, church. A little further. I think we can do it, guys. 5 more minute sprint. You ready? The day following, by the way, John is kind of keeping a track of a week for us. That's going to be really helpful when we get into chapter 2. We'll see. But the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael, who my brother was named after. They said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Man, yeah, Philip is still learning, isn't he? He's like, "Man, we found him, he's the son of Joseph." You don't have to have your theology perfect to witness. Do you know that? To go out there and be vocal about Christ. It's ideal that we have answers for people. But this guy is days old meeting Jesus himself, and he's got some facts wrong. But at least he's being vocal. At least he's out there introducing people to Christ. His heart is genuine. He's completely sincere. I would correct this guy at this point. Philip, not exactly the son of Joseph. Oh, he's way bigger than that, man. Your mind's going to be blown when he shuts the storm off in your little ship. Your mind's going to be blown. Jesus made Joseph, actually. But you'll figure that out. But we found him of whom Moses and the law predicted, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, we make some jokes about that, and I get it. You know, we all have, every state does, has those little hoods or those little towns that just have a really miserable reputation. And it could be, that there could be that element in this. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And, you know, we could say that about various towns in Maine, right? But you're actually going to discover, and we should know, that Nathanael was a man of the word. He was somebody who lived in the word. He meditated on the word. He thought about things, as we're about to see, actually. And I think there's some biblical knowledge that drives this statement, actually. He says, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth wasn't even a town. It was a hamlet at this time. Did you know that? A tiny, tiny little place. They believe that was somewhere around 200 to 300 people in this town. It's a big city now. But we got to be careful. Even when Jesus comes back to the synagogue, what do the citizens of Nazareth say about him? Is not this definite article? Is not this the carpenter? Really, really small towns have a carpenter, and that's literally what they say of Jesus. They got a carpenter. A small engines guy, a dentist. I won't go there. But you get the point, okay? You get the point. That is what Nathanael is saying is, no, I know the scriptures. Bethlehem actually is where the Messiah is going to come out of. Oh, just stick with it, Nathanael. Stick with it. You're going to discover that's exactly where he was born. Then he was driven into Egypt, just like the scripture says. Then once that king died, he grew up in Nazareth. Oh, just stick with it, Nathanael. You are going to discover some amazing things as you get to know him. But just come and see, Philip says. I don't have the answer to that. I don't know about his pedigree. I don't know about his genealogy. I don't know how to answer that Bible question, but I'm convinced he's the Messiah. You've got to come and see, Philip said. That's all. If you can see, come and see, you can invite people to church. You can share your faith. I don't have all the answers, but I know who Jesus is. You got to come get to know him. Let's grow together. Let's get our answers met together. Jesus saw Nathanael, and we'll close here, church, coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." I don't have time to set this up properly, but let's just read it, and we'll jump back here next week. But the first thing Nathanael hears is, hey, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. And that stuns this man. Something about what Jesus says caused Nathanael to say, whoa, where have we met before? How do you know me? Where have we had any interaction at all? That's an interesting statement we'll have to pursue next week. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." Brothers and sisters, that is evidence of an omnipresent God, by the way. I don't see Jesus laying attributes aside. I see Jesus being fully God and fully man. I saw you under the fig tree. We'll talk more about that next week. To be continued. big cliffhanger. We'll get there. Come on, church. Let's pray, fellowship together, and move forward. Lord, we love you. We love your word. It's an awesome book. Love what you're doing in our presence, Lord. Love what you're doing in our church family. And I mean it, Lord. Would you, from the speaker to the back of the room, keep us in a place where we are just obsessed with you, and anybody that will listen, Lord, our statement to this world is, behold, the Lamb of God. Would you produce that in us, Lord, and help us to stay there. Go before us this week, Lord. Do your good work in us this week. And as we visit now and pray and fellowship, pray your hand would be all over every bit of it, Lord. We love you, and Lord, thank you so much for a day to just chill out and worship, gather as your children. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.